at the end of last week's class, I was actually incredibly gratified because people were a little frustrated about something. And that made me feel really good, so I want you to know that. No, and actually it really did because, like, one of the things that I think Sandy and I were a little bit, just thinking about was that doing a class on Israel, Israel, what are you going to say? Israel, it's a holy place, and we're wanted to make sure that, like, we're getting something unique and different and new out of the class. And thank God, I think that we have been. And that's why I felt really good that we, you know, this first Rashi on the Torah that we discussed last week, you know, it's well known, it's famous, probably many of you have, like, heard it referenced, and I was so happy to see that, like, even something like that, when we really looked at it carefully, could raise some interesting questions. So that's why I was actually very happy that people were kind of asking questions. And just to remind you, the questions that you were asking is that Rashi says, and we'll be going through this today, but Rashi says that the Torah tells us that God created the world, because that way we know the world belongs to God, and God can give whatever God wants to whoever and take it away from whoever. And it sort of, I think it bothered some people thinking about Eretz Yisrael that, like, it could belong to someone else or that God could take it away from us. What all that means. So it happens to me that Rabbi Fisher is here and we were talking about him maybe coming in and teaching something in class. And he had recently, I saw a list, it was listed, did you just write it then?
A year ago.
Oh, it was a year ago. Okay. Because David had written a very interesting piece about the first Rashi that touches on a lot of the issues that people were talking about and what it means for Eretz Yisrael and for the land to be ours, or God can take it away, or God gives it to others, and all the issues that came up. So I asked him if he would come and join us and share some of that with us. And so here he is. And we'll be able to do a closer reading of that Rashi. It's a unique reading. It's very, very good. And I hope that everyone's going to enjoy it.
Okay. So you mentioned the article, so I might as well mention where the article appeared. It's in a site that I'm one of the editors of called BlairHouse.com. Okay. So the first Rashi. To give you an idea of how, what the first Rashi has become, when Tzipi Chotoveli, and you may have heard her name, Tzipi Chotoveli is a Likud member of the Knesset, and she was the deputy foreign minister of Israel. At a time that there was no actual foreign minister. So she was training diplomats, and she is one of Israel's top diplomats. She's one of Israel's top foreign servants, you know, servants in the foreign ministry. And she had a meeting with Tzipi Chotoveli. Okay?
Thanks. I don't know how she spells Tzipi. A lot of different ways to spell it, but her Tzipi Chotoveli. She is a religious woman.
She's originally from Georgia. Not that Georgia, the other Georgia. Okay, the former Soviet Republic of Georgia. But she did. She did a year or two of shlichut in the other Georgia, in Atlanta. So she's got both Georgias locked up. She's relatively young. I think she's in her late 30s. And she was considered one of the rising stars of the Israeli right. And when she entered the foreign ministry, she had this meeting with diplomats. And she said to them, every diplomat needs to learn the first Rashi, because the first Rashi, the basis of everything we're doing here is this land is ours because it's an inheritance that we have from God Himself. It's divine fiat that we have the land of Israel. And of course that sparked controversy, because in Israel it doesn't take much. And the truth of the matter is, a similar claim is made by somebody who I wonder if anybody in this room remembers him. There's somebody that basically...
Was he from a long time ago?
He was from a long time ago.
Then they'll remember.
Okay. Ouch. This book makes the claim that there is no... And I don't agree with this thesis. The book makes the claim that when you boil it all down, the only basis for a Jewish claim to the land of Israel is a theological religious one. Right? That the political one, that the nationalist one, they all have holes in them, they all break down. The only one that really can hold water is the theological religious claim, and that has to be our primary claim to the land of Israel. There's a fellow by the name of, he's a philosopher in Toronto. Anybody want to guess his name and how they would know him? A fellow by the name of David Novak.
Of course, when he was here, he was rabbi. His daughter
is studying to be a Maharaj. Right. That's right. Which is, there's an irony there also, because one of the reasons that he left the conservative movement was because they ordained women. So it's
just so convoluted.
Yes. But he served, I don't remember exactly what it is, he was the first rabbi after Rabbi Rosenblatt's retirement, correct?
Right.
Yeah.
Right,
he was in Charlottesville for a while, and then Toronto. Yeah, and he wasn't here very long because there was right. He didn't jive. There was also at that point, I think there was a discussion.
It was the wrong time.
Yeah.
He was too tall.
Okay. Anyhow, he's a formidable theologian and an author. And a Jewish thinker, and he wrote...
That's why it didn't work yet.
Right. This isn't being recorded, is it?
Yes, it is. It's being recorded.
Uh-oh.
It is.
Wow.
Yeah. He has a death wish.
Yeah. So
you should get everybody to sign a release.
I know that my grandfather, who was here, didn't get along with him. He thought that he wanted to turn the soul affiliate the soul with the conservative movement. That was an issue in those years. Okay, so this claim, the theological claim to the land of Israel, rooted in the first Rashi or reflected in the first Rashi, it's a serious claim, right? And it's not a wrong claim. It's not such good foreign policy, right? There has to be a... I think last week there were people that were bothered by it. Like, wait, our whole claim is based on a promise of 3,500 years ago, nobody really... How are we supposed to convince people that don't believe in that? Right? Meaning, it might work for us, but it's going to be of very little solace to the people that were dispossessing. So since they don't accept that word of God, or they don't accept that as the word of God, they would be well within their rights to see this as an invasion and to try to repel it by arms. Right? It's a problematic proposition because it only works for us. It doesn't work, and it only works for us and for those who take our Torah as the word of God. It doesn't work for anybody else, and there are other people who are a part of this equation. I think that there's another way of reading this Rashi, and it's not just another way, but it's the correct way. And in the source sheet in front of you, it starts with that first Rashi, and we'll see how it plays out. There's another problem with the first Rashi as well. And the other problem is that, as the Ramban points out, and I think you've seen the Ramban also, okay, so just have one line, God created the heavens and the earth. Why do you need this detailed description of how the world was created? And why do you need the stories of Adam? And why do you need the story of Noah? And why do you need the story of the Tower of Babel? And why do you need page after page, chapter after chapter, of stories about the patriarchs and the matriarchs and the tribes? Genesis is the longest book in the Torah, by far. And you're saying that the whole point of that book is just to say, yeah, the land of Israel, God created the world, so he owns the world, and as owner of the world, he can give it to who he wants, and he can take it away from who he wants. That's it. You could say that a lot shorter. God is a rabbi, so okay, so give him, you know, something that takes 5 minutes to say, it takes him 15 minutes to say. But, I mean, you're talking about a massive book. So, Ramban takes it in a different direction, and he talks about the need to have the story of the patriarchs. But I think that in my reading of Rashi, the stories of the patriarchs play into it as well. There's a word that you may have heard. It's a funny, newfangled, modern word called intertextuality. Okay? Familiar with it? Yes. Intertextuality is the idea that no text stands on its own. Every text is composed of fragments, and you're weaving together, right? Text and textile are the same word. You're weaving together the threads of the works that preceded it. Now, when I first heard speak of this theory, I thought, well, isn't that obvious? If you look at the Gemara, if you look at any great Jewish work, the intertextuality is obvious. We're always weaving together. We're always bringing in from earlier sources. The intertextuality is obvious. And today, you know, now you have something else called hypertextuality, where you say one thing, and if you're referring to something, you just put in a hyperlink so you can click on it and open in a new window the source that you're making a veiled reference to. So I want to read Rashi intertextually. Right? Sometimes Rashi tells you what he's quoting, but sometimes Rashi doesn't tell you what he's quoting, but he's quoting. So we started with you've seen the Rashi that Rabbi Yitzchak says, there was not necessary to start before HaChodesh HaZeh Lachem, with the first of the commandments. You can start with the commandments. You don't need the story before the commandments. So obviously this Rabbi Yitzchak never read a very important article by a legal theorist named Robert Cover called Nomos and Narrative, who argues that every legal system in the world operates within a narrative framework. That in order for a legal system to have authority, in order for people to buy into that legal system, there needs to be a larger narrative within which it's situated. Right? Whether it's the story for us, whether it's the story of how the United States came to be, how the Constitution came to be ratified. Right? That gives us a story with which we now assimilate the laws of this country, and we obey them because, yes, we are part of this, we associate with that narrative, we buy into the power of that law, or we buy into the necessity of that law, and we participated in the creation of that law. The people created, you know, participated in its creation. In other cultures, it was the king would start off his legal codes by saying, I, Hammurabi, am the son of whatever, whatever, and the deity, whatever and whatever, came to me and said that you need to establish justice in the land. So it gives a story that lays a claim to the law's authority. Okay? So, Bereshit, right, the Torah is not different. The Torah, in fact, is a work that embeds law and narrative into one another constantly. And the truth of the matter is, I spoke about this a little bit on Shabbat afternoon, the law and narrative, the nomos and the narrative that you have in the Gemara. Sometimes you'll see that the Gemara provides a narrative framework within which it assimilates its laws. So, it is important to provide that. If it would have just started with HaChodesh HaZeh Lachem, okay, this is what you have to obey. It's like, well, who's commanding me? Who's telling me to obey? By what right is that lawmaker expecting obedience? Where does this law apply? Why does this law apply? Right, these are quick. You can't just... There's no legal system that... There's no law that stands on its own. So you need the veracious. You need what comes before it in order to tell you, okay, this is the story. This is how this people came to be. This is the land that was promised to this people. And the Torah is the constitution for that land. This is how the law is supposed to play out in that land. And that you get in Bereishit. Okay. So, Rabbi Yitzchak says, therefore, why do you have to start with Bereishit? Because that's what gives you the backstory. That's what gives you the ability to understand what's going on. That's what gives us the claim to this land. And the Torah is where we, is the land in which we observe the land of Israel is the land within which we observe the Torah. Right? Now that's, wait, we observe the Torah everywhere. Yes, we do. It's not really a separate discussion, but it's a tangential discussion.
We saw this Rashi also.
Yeah, we saw it.
Also last week about how everything outside of Eretz Israel is like practice, right? So what I think that Rashi is saying is that it's not practice in the sense that it's meaningless. It's not practice in the sense that we don't have to do it. It's practice in the sense that the Torah is a blueprint for a civilization. The Torah is trying to create, the idea of the Torah is not just to say, observe this law, observe this law, observe this law. The idea of the Torah envisions a civilization, an entire civilization. And when that civilization really comes to fruition, right, that's what we call the Messianic era. You know, at least according to Maimonides. Like he starts with the basic theological principles, but he ends his book, after giving all the laws, he describes the Messianic Age, as though he's saying, all this stuff that I've written until now, those are the ingredients. That's part of the blueprint, and the ultimate manifestation is this ideal Jewish sovereign entity in the land of Israel. So, the Torah, right, yes, we observe the Torah wherever we are. But as a building block for a civilization, as a constitution on which a civilization can be founded, that requires sovereignty. That requires national independence. Outside of the land of Israel, or without sovereignty in the land of Israel, observance is a... It's a personal issue. It's a communal issue, but it's not a civilizational issue. It's only in Eretz Israel, with Jewish sovereignty in Eretz Israel, that the Torah can become a blueprint for creating a civilization. We can't build our own civilization here. So that's part of the story of the Torah. The beginning of the Torah and the giving of Eretz Israel, they have to be connected. It's impossible to conceive one without the other. The Torah is the blueprint for what we're supposed to do in this world, nationally, civilizationally. And Eretz Israel is the staging ground. So that already starts bringing us to this idea that, well, if that's the case, then it shouldn't be given to us unconditionally. It should be given to us on condition that we fulfill that mandate. And the mandate is to create this civilization, to create this Torah-based civilization. And if you look carefully, so let's start with the first source that Rashi quotes, and here he quotes it overtly. Ma'atam patach b'Bereishit. Why did the Torah start with the story of Bereishit? And then he quotes a pasuk in Tehillim. Koach ma'asav higid la'amo. He told his nation, the power of his deeds. Latet lahem nachlat goyim. In order to give them this inheritance of nations. So if you look further down on the page, I gave you that verse in its broader context. Psalm 111 it's an acrostic, right? It's according to the Aleph-Bet. Right, that the koach ma'asav is the kaf, and then latet lahem nachlat goyim is lamed, ma'asei adav emet. Okay, so it says koach ma'asav, the power of his deeds. What are God's deeds? What deeds that God did is this verse talking about? So you would think that it means creation. That God told us the greatness of His deeds, meaning the creation of the heavens and the earth, as a basis for giving us Nachlat Goyim. But keep reading. Read the next verse. Read Pasuk Zayin. Right. Ma'aseh Yadav Emet Umishpat. His handiwork. Right. The first Pasuk is Koach Ma'asav. And then the next Pasuk, it's the same language. Ma'aseh Yadav. What are those Koach Ma'asav? What are those Ma'asim? The power of what deeds? What are his deeds? Emet Umishpat. Truth and justice. Ne'emanim kol pekudav. His pekudav, his precepts are ne'eman. See, the translation that it has here is enduring. I think that's a bad translation. The word ne'eman means trustworthy. It means from the word emunah, which means not necessarily faith, but trustworthiness, loyalty. Right? They're ne'emanim. They're credible. Smuchim li'ad le'olam, they're well founded for all eternity. Asuyim be'emet biyashar, and they are wrought of truth and yashar. They're translated as equity, but the word yashar means straight. Right? Whenever you ask directions in Israel, yashar yashar. Right? Straight, upright, upstanding. Okay, and it continues. Tzivale Olam Brito, his covenant endures forever. Reshit Chochmah, Yirat Hashem, the beginning of all wisdom is awareness of God. Yirah is often translated as fear, but I think it's better translated as either awareness or as awe, reverence. That's what's going on. Okay? So when you look at it in that context, right, all of a sudden that intertextual connection, it changes the way we think about this verse. We're not talking about raw power here when we talk about Koach Ma'asav, the raw power of God's deeds. No, what are God's deeds? God's deeds have moral content. God's deeds are truth. God's deeds are upright. God's deeds are just. Okay? Now let's continue in Rashi. Shem Yomru Umot HaOlam, and this is prescient, and this is, I think, the reason that this Rashi has become so important. If the nations of the world say to Israel, Lisimaten, you are robbers, you're burglars, you are, let's translate this into commentary, into contemporary terminology, you're occupiers, you're colonialists. Shekavashtim Artzot Shiva Goyim, you conquered, you occupied the land of seven nations. Himumrim Laham, we can say back to them, no. Kol Haaretz Shel HaKadosh Baruch Hu Hi, the entire world belongs to God. Huvra'a, He created it. Unitana La'asher Yashar Be'enav, and He gave it to who? So that's how we've been reading it until now, to whoever He wanted. But let's think about that phrase again. La'asher Yashar Be'enav. Whoever is, that's that word, it's that same word, yashar. Lasher yashar be'enav. To whoever is upright, upstanding in God's eyes. It's not a claim of capriciousness. It's not a, well, that's too bad. God gave it to us. Neener, neener. Who, that's not how it works. It's lasher yashar be'enav. It's to whoever God finds most worthy. How do I know that? So first, I'm going to look at two sources. One is a verse from Deuteronomy. You can flip over the page. And this is one of the most important, it's considered one of the most important verses in all of the Torah. I volunteer to read it. This verse. Please. Okay.
Do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you, and that you may be able to glorify your God, promised on oath.
Okay. So it's talking about the same land. It's talking about the same oath. God gave it to us. God swore it to us. God promised it to our forefathers. But is it an unconditional promise? Is this an unconditional promise of the land?
No.
What does it depend on? Our doing that which is right and good in the sight of the Lord. Okay. Now, what's the alternative to Hayashar v'hatov b'enei Hashem? What happens?
We get expelled.
Right. Well, see. Well. What's the alternative? If we don't observe, if we don't do what's right and good in God's eyes, then what are we doing?
We're sinning,
but we're doing what? What's not right and good in God's eyes? Or I think this is another key phrase that comes up throughout Sefer Shoftim. We're doing that which is right and good in our own eyes. Right? And there, in Sefer Shoftim, in the book of Judges, you have over and over again that it was a terrible time. Why? Ish hayashar be'enav ya'aseh. Each person was doing that which was good in their own eyes. Right? The idea of, right, and that's, you know, everybody's acting out of self-interest. Self-interest isn't bad. It's something that we do naturally. Right? We all act out of self-interest. It's difficult to overcome self-interest. But our relationship to Eretz Yisrael is contingent on overcoming it. Not doing what's right and good in our own eyes, but doing what's right and good in God's eyes. I think that, you know, we just read this past Shabbat about the sin of Sodom. And in rabbinic literature, as opposed to Christian tradition, and I think this is a very important opposition, according to Jewish tradition, the issue with Sodom had nothing to do with sexuality. Right? The reason that it was destroyed was not because of sexual deviancy. In Pirkei Avot, for example, what's called Bidat Sodom, what's called the attribute of Sodom? Shali Shali V'shelcha Shelcha. What's mine is mine, what's yours is yours. Everybody's acting out of self-interest. Everybody is only more right. It's Ayn Rand, right? What's mine is mine. I act out of self-interest. What's yours is yours. You act out of self-interest. And somehow we'll be able to run a society that way, right? So the Mishnah is ambivalent about it. On one hand, it says, that's Midah Beinonit. That's the normal way of going. And then it says, yeah, and some say that that's the Midah of stone. Well, that's two different things. But it's a jarring juxtaposition. Is it that's the normal state of affairs, or is it that's the sin of Sodom? Right? I think, right, I don't think Sodom was the worst society that ever walked, that ever existed on the face of this earth. I think that what happened with Sodom was in the land of Israel, and Sodom encountered Abraham. Not only that, they were the beneficiaries of Abraham's selflessness. Right? After Abraham rescued Sodom, the king of Sodom was like, well, yeah, it's all yours now. You plundered it fair and square. And Abraham says, no, I don't want anything of it, not even a shoelace. And you see that the people of Sodom are the beneficiaries of Abraham's largesse, and they don't learn from it. They don't take it to heart. They go back right to the way they were. That, once you encounter that word of God, once you encounter that, once you experience that largesse, and you experience Abraham acting according to the Ashar and the Tov, and you don't take it to heart, well, then you're no longer worthy. Then the land will throw you out. And that's what happens. And Sodom and Amorah, they remain as a cautionary tale. And throughout Tanakh, they serve as a cautionary tale. This is what happens when you act only out of self-interest. This is what happens when you don't take heed of the Word of God and do what's right and good in God's eyes. Okay? Ramban, in his commentary on Dvarim, which is the next source, explains the importance of this pasuk, of this verse, Vasita Hayashar V'Hatov. You should do what is right and good in God's eyes. He explains the importance of that verse. So I have only the English here. Somebody want to read it? Can somebody read it? Please.
Yeah.
Thank you, June.
Now this is a great principle, for it is impossible to mention in the Torah all aspects of man's conduct with his neighbors and friends and all his various transactions, and the ordinances of all societies and countries. But since he mentioned many of them, he reverted to state in a general way that in all matters, one should do what is good and upright, including even compromise and going beyond the requirements of the law.
Thank you. So, all right, the wife of a judge for many, many years. Before that, the wife of a lawyer. What's Ramban saying?
And your neighbor.
And my neighbor. My neighbor until I was 7 years old.
What's he saying?
What's he saying? Meaning, if you were... What's he saying about the law? What's he saying about the details of the law?
You just can't put it all down. You can't take every instance and write it as something that we have to follow.
Right.
You have to be aware of the intricacies of life.
Right. And so it... You can't regulate and you can't legislate everything. It's impossible. There's too much detail. The Torah itself recognizes that there's too much detail. You know, the EU tries to regulate everything, right? And they have, you know, thousands of pages on regulations on, you know, shoelaces. Ramban is saying here that that's not possible. It's not possible to regulate everything. It's not possible to describe every potential scenario and what you're supposed to do in that case. And therefore, what? How do we get out of that? So how do I know what to do in a case that's not mentioned by the Torah? What is Ramban's answer?
Do what is good and upright.
Right? You have to develop a moral sense. You have to develop an ethical sense. Right? So it's not enough to just know.
That's just, you know, that's easier to say.
It is easier to say.
It's very easy to say. Develop a moral code.
It's more than that. It's saying...
But how do you... Where do you go next? Oh, I know the answer to this. You go to the Torah.
You go to the Torah itself. That the Torah itself, what he's saying...
You still need someone to explain it frequently. And go to the rabbi. However...
You said it, not me.
Yeah. Well, you would say it. However... You may not always agree with the rabbi. So before you go to ask the question, and hoping there's only one question, you choose which rabbi will go to. And you choose by what you know of a rabbi's leanings, and you probably choose the one whose leanings will agree with yours, because you can't go to a second after you've asked one.
Right.
So you may not be getting the right answer.
So first of all, I think that any rabbi who's that predictable is doing his job wrong.
That may well be.
Okay.
But I think there are many who do.
And I think it's legitimate to, I think it is legitimate to consult with a rabbi who you feel understands your world, right? And I think that's perfectly legitimate. I think that's how it's supposed to be. I don't think rabbis are oracles. I think that they're rabbis, like everybody else, are products of times and places. But the idea is that the rabbi who has studied, or anybody who has studied a lot of Torah, the Torah and that social setting, that time and place, they interact with each other, and it shapes something which is an expression, a revelation of Torah for a particular group of people, and it could be a very small group of people that really sees or that really appreciates that configuration of Torah. But I think that that's what creates community. I think that's a perfectly legitimate thing. But I would say that yes, the Torah doesn't only have mitzvot. The Torah also has values, right? Now, we can't go directly to value. We don't issue rulings based on values, right? That's no way to legislate. But the values do guide and shape the issues that fall between the cracks. And the best way to absorb values, is not from reading and is not from books, but through role models. Right? The best way to absorb values is by watching somebody who embodies those values in action. And that brings us back to the patriarchs. Right? That the idea of Sefer Bereishit is that, okay, the Torah has a value system. Okay, yes, we're going to give you the rules, and we're going to give you the regulations, and we're going to give you the thou shalt and the thou shalt nots. That's coming later. But first, you need to have the role models, the embodiments of these values, right? And that's what happens with Sodom. Sodom encounters an embodiment of these values in Avraham. Avraham goes and he fights their battles and insists, I don't want any of the spoils. Right? That's moral grandeur. And they encounter it and they don't learn from that, and that's what seals their fate. That's what seals their fate. It's not just that they sin, it's that a society like that can't continue, can't exist in the land of Israel, in this staging ground, because that's what we're doing here. We're trying to build something based on these values of Yashrut, and of Emet, and of Mishpat, right? And again, this isn't saying that these are the way that Ramban says it is lifnim mishurat hadin. They're beyond the requirements of the law. It's a very important category for Nachmanides. The beyond the requirements of the law. Ramban, Nachmanides, famously says that it's possible to be a scoundrel without violating any Torah precept. Calls it a naval birshut haTorah. It's possible to be a gross, disgusting individual without breaking any laws. Right? Because if you absorb just the rules, but don't absorb the values, don't embody the values, then you're a jerk. You just happen to keep all the laws of the Torah, but that doesn't make you not a jerk. Okay? So all of these, like we're talking, like these are different data points that are sort of painting the same picture of Yashrut being a core value that's implicit right in the creation of the world. God didn't create the world for capricious reasons. God created the world in order to give. It was an act of chesed, right? We say, olam chesed yibaneh. The world is created with kindness. The world is created with love. The creation of the world is an act of love, right? And the way that we're supposed to act in the world is in accordance with those values that God exhibited, as it were, when He created the world. We're supposed to be loving. We're supposed to be kind and just and upright. And that's how, in the Koach Ma'asav, God told us what He did, that everything that He did was Emet and Mishpat and Yashar, that shapes how we're supposed to interact with the world. Yes?
Isn't it very right to the land now tied into whether or not we are observing laws the way Hashem wanted it to, because then we could certainly argue that today there are many people living not Shar Bene Hashem.
Right. So I certainly hope it's troubling.
Yes, it's very troubling.
It's troubling. It's troubling to me too. And I think it should be troubling. And I think that we need to live with that troubling sentiment in the back of our minds. I think that those of us who live in Israel need to live with that troubling sentiment in their minds. Need to be constantly asking ourselves the question, are we worthy of this land? Yeah, I think we do. Okay? But we'll get to that. I'll bring it back to that, because I think that it shouldn't give us nightmares, right? I think we're doing an okay job so far, and I'll explain why. Okay? Now the kicker here, right, and this really brings home that Rashi is doing something very, very subversive. Because the last line, Unitana la'asher yashar be'enav, is actually also a paraphrase of a verse from the book of Jeremiah. And again, it goes into the creation of the world, and it goes into the granting of the land, and it mentions that key word, Yashar. You already have started reading ahead, and so you've got that smile on your face. Go ahead, read it for us.
In Hebrew, English, both?
Both.
No, I think I see it here.
Stop. Translate.
It is I who made the earth and the men and beasts who are on the earth by my great might and my outstretched arm, and I give it to whomever I deem proper.
Right, so this is God speaking through Jeremiah. I created the world. I created everybody in it. I assign who it belongs to based on who I, whoever I deem proper. Okay? And who is he giving it to now?
I herewith deliver all these lands to my servant King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. I even give him the wild beast to serve.
Okay? So that phrase that Rashi quotes right there, Huvra'a, God created the world, Unatanela Asher Yashar Be'enav, and gave it to who he deems proper, in the original verse where that exact phrase appears, who is he giving it to? Who is the Asher Yashar Be'enav? Nebuchadnezzar, the man who conquered Judea, the man who destroyed the first temple, the man who exiled thousands of Jews to Babylon. That's who the verse is talking about. That's the Yashar Be'enav. Right? Because the Jewish people in that era, they sinned, and they were no longer worthy of the land. And so God said, I'm taking it away from you, and I'm giving it to Nebuchadnezzar. Okay? And if you think this, yes, I think this should be troubling. I think it should be troubling. Okay? Because it says very, very clearly in this Rashi that's, at first glance, is a plank in Israel's foreign policy. Literally, a plank in Israel's foreign policy. Tzipi Chotaveli says that, yes, this should be in the manual for every Israeli diplomat. And you turn it around and it's like, no, that's not what it's saying at all. He's doing something very different here. He's saying that, yeah, God created the world through uprightness, right? Because you read two verses later in Psalm 111, God created the world with moral content. And he assigned it to those who live up to that moral vision.
But that moral vision is different for everybody. Is it the moral vision of the Reform movement? Is it the Reform the JTS vision.
Was it the moral vision of the Talmudim who started the Latin?
Okay.
Or secular?
So now let's take a step back and say, like, okay, how do I translate this for today's state of Israel? How do I translate this as something? I moved to Israel. How am I so certain that it's something that that belongs to us? Okay. In last week's parsha, in Lech Lecha, the land of Israel was promised to Abraham twice, in two separate covenants. The first time, it's called the covenant between the parts, and the Brit Bein HaBetarim. And in that covenant, the Almighty promises Abraham, you should know, your descendants are going to be slaves, and they're going to be strangers in a foreign land. But I promise that eventually they'll come back here. We invoke that promise at the Pesach Seder, right? And in fact, I think you can make a case that the Pesach Seder, the celebration of Pesach, is a celebration of the fulfillment of that promise. Right? One of the covenant between the parts was, it was a moment of rupture. Abraham had to take the animals and he had to chop them up. That's why it's called the covenant between the parts. He chopped up the animals and God passed between the animals. One of the laws of the Paschal sacrifice on Pesach is that you're not allowed to even break a bone in the Paschal sacrifice. Meaning, as though the animals that were broken apart at the time of the promise are now being made whole. Right? This is the fulfillment of the promise. And we say it, we invoke it, we mention this covenant, and we say, Vihi, this promise, this havtacha, she'amda lavotenu v'lanu, she'lo echad bilvad, amad aleinu l'chat lotenu, ela she'b'chol dor v'adar omdim aleinu l'chat lotenu, v'akadosh baruch hu matzilenu mi'adam. Right? It's a promise that there is an end to the darkness. That's what the promise is. Things can be bad. Things might be very bad. And in every generation, there are going to be people that want to destroy you, but somebody, there will be a salvation, even if it's a partial salvation, and there will be, part of that same promise, there will be an eventual return to the land of Israel. Several chapters later, there's an entirely different covenant, and that's the Brit Milah, the covenant of circumcision. The first covenant is unilateral. It promises Abraham, I promise no matter how bad it gets, you will be able to come back here, eventually. No matter how much your descendants suffer, they will be brought back here. The second covenant makes demands on Abraham. The second covenant tells Abraham, Hitalech lefanai, walk in my ways, before me. Heye tamim, be good, be perfect. That makes a demand, right? That's the content. I would say that the content of that is the content that we're talking about right now. Heye tamim, hitalech lefanai, following God's ways. How do we follow in God's ways? Just as God is just, we need to be just. Just as God is upright, we need to be upright.
We also saw last week the Rashi there that says that it's through the mitzvah of Brit Milah that you get the land. Actually makes that...
In both covenants, there's a promise for the land. In both covenants, the covenant between the parts and the covenant of circumcision, both entail a promise of the land. But even there, the promise is different. The promise of the covenant of the parts doesn't promise that it's going to endure. After it's bad, and it's going to be bad, and it's going to stay bad, but then you'll be able to come back here. The covenant of circumcision is, yes, if you do this, if you uphold my covenant, then you'll be able to stay in the land. Go back to the pasuk from Dvarim, the top of the second page. Read it again. Wait, I'm sorry. Wrong one. Stop. Sorry. In Tehillim. Verse 9 in Tehillim. He sent redemption to his people, and then... Which covenant is it talking about? First word of the second one. I think the Pidut Shalach La'amo is talking about the first one. God saves us. And then the second one is, but the covenant endures forever. Meaning, here we get to the modern state of Israel. The founding of the state of Israel, particularly 3 years after the end of the Holocaust, is a fulfillment of the first covenant. The covenant between the parts. It's unilateral. It's given as not as a reward, but as a fulfillment of a promise that the suffering will have an end. There will be an end to the suffering. And so, after the darkest chapter in our history, we regained sovereignty in the land. Okay? And I think if you ever visit Israel, and maybe even here, on Yom HaAtzmaut, there's a lot of things about Yom HaAtzmaut that are legislated from the top down. Oh, we're supposed to do this, you have to stand during the siren, and there's this weird zombie hybrid of a prayer service that pulls a little bit from here, and a little bit from there, and a little bit from there, and none of it was from the ground up. There were only a few things that are from the ground up, that the people, somebody did it, and it made sense, and more people started to do it, right? Everybody barbecues on Yom HaAtzmaut. Everybody makes barbecues on Yom HaAtzmaut, and they make shish kebabs, and there's no law. There's no, this is what you're supposed to do. It's not top down. And I think there's something prophetic about that. I think that the reason that we have barbecue on Yom HaAtzmaut is as a reminder, as a celebration of the fulfillment of the covenant between the parts. Because we're taking little pieces of meat, and we're grilling him. It's kind of like what Abraham did in the covenant between the parts. The creation of the modern state of Israel is a fulfillment of the covenant between the parts. Right? And that's what we celebrate, and we should celebrate. Okay? But there's a second covenant. Right? I don't know what the expiration date on the first covenant is. The promise is, we'll come back. But we know that that it's not an eternal promise because we've already been exiled and come back multiple times before. Okay? Abraham was told, your descendants will come back here. And then they were exiled again. And then they came back again. And then they were exiled again. And now we've come back again. Right? So it's, yeah, the covenant is there. And no matter what, there always will be an opportunity eventually to go back to the land. But the question is, how long do we get to stay there? And the answer to that question is, well, as long as we deserve it. I don't know when the expiration date runs out, when the expiration date is. I do think that the modern state of Israel, and again, the key terms here are not, the key terms here are value terms, right? Emet, Tzedek, and Yashar, Tzion b'mishpat tipadeh, Yeshaveha b'tzedakah, throughout the Torah and the works of the prophets, nobody says, yes, you will be thrown out of the land of Israel because you don't wash Mayim Achronim. That doesn't take away from the importance of Mayim Achronim, God forbid. But it means that there are certain values, there are certain ways of living, there are certain foundations to a Jewish civilization that without them, we no longer deserve to be in the land. And it's not every mitzvah that rises to that level of being part of Hayashar Vahatov. Most do. Most interpersonal mitzvot do. And sometimes even mitzvot between man and God. And I think that division on a certain level is an arbitrary and artificial distinction. Right? Everything is between man and man. And everything is between man and God. Right? And everything is designed to create and to inculcate certain sensitivities. But I think that, well, in Israel, what I think we should be doing is living with an awareness that, you know what, maybe we no longer deserve it. Maybe we're no longer going to be deserving of it. Right? And I think we have to have that consciousness. The moment we start living in Israel with a consciousness of, this is ours and it's ours forever because God promised us unconditionally that we're never gonna lose it. And it's ours the same way that my car is mine and the same way that my house is mine. The land of Israel is mine. Or it's ours collectively. The moment we start to do that is the moment we start to take our eye off the ball and we start to think that we don't need to live up to the land. And I think that that's the most dangerous thing that could possibly happen in Israel. When we start to think that it's ours regardless, it's ours no matter what we perpetrate, no matter what we do, I think we're in deep trouble. Fortunately, I think we've done a very good job. I do think, right, and I know it's a trope, and I know that people will say, yeah, but what about? I think the IDF is the most moral army in the world. I think that the measures that Israel takes to minimize civilian casualties in its wars are a light unto the nations. And the nations might not admit that they're stumbling around in the darkness until Israel comes and turns on the lights. But it's true, because you see, like, yes, we condemn both sides to these atrocities. And then they come and say, behind the scenes, quietly, hey, can you give us the manual for how you minimize civilian casualties? We need to implement that in our own wars. Right? So they turn to Israel to make themselves feel better and to signal that, oh, yes, we think this is terrible. But they know. They know that Israel is a light unto the nations. They know that Israel is creating ways to feed the hungry. They know that Israel is creating ways to cure the sick. They know that Israel is creating ways to provide for the needy, even the needy enemy, and to spare the needy enemy. And so I think that I have a tremendous amount of hope that Israel, I have a very deep belief that Israel is moving in the right direction. And I think that as long as Israel continues to move in the right direction, it is slowly but surely living up to the second covenant as well, not just the first one. But I don't think that absolves us from living with that anxiety that things could be different, that it's possible to take our eye off the ball. And when we do, it's embedded in creation itself that we would no longer... Once we no longer live up to the standards of that land, we'll lose our grip on it, we'll lose our right to it. And somebody else who God deems more worthy, even somebody like Nebuchadnezzar, will come in our stead. I hope I don't give you nightmares.